Good morning. I had forgotten an announcement earlier. So today, footsteps must be on the mind. Pray for footsteps. Impact is needing volunteers. If you have just some free time today and you'd love to go help, Impact has had their distribution center open since essentially the storm abated and people have been able to get the things that they need. And so they've been giving out just thousands upon thousands of dollars of supplies, and they've had volunteers both from within our city and then also from people just coming from all over the country to come and volunteer with them. However, their distribution center is open from 2 until 6 today, and they do not have an outside group who can staff it. So if you have extra time today and you'd love to do that, come and talk to me or Roy, and we'd be happy to tell you how to get there. So that's today if you can. Also, today is the International kind of Remembrance Day for infant mortality and for miscarriage. And that is an issue that has touched a number of people within our congregation and is an issue on many, many of our hearts today. My two best friends, there are three guys I've been best friends with since college. And of the four of us, two of us have had miscarriages of at least one, sometimes multiples. And so it's an issue that touches many of our hearts and lives. And so today I'd like to just stop and pray. If that is on your heart and mind, let's pray for that, and then we'll jump into our sermon today. Father God, we thank you for this chance to be here, to worship you, to praise you, to lift you on high. Father, we stop today to remember those who mourn and grieve, those who have experienced loss, who have lost children or the potential of children. And as they stop and grieve today, we pray that you will be with them, that you will dry their tears, that you will be with them as they mourn, that you will bring comfort. Father, I pray that they will find hope and strength and joy in you today. Father, for the children who exist among us, we consider them a blessing. We thank you for the love that you allow us to bestow upon them. Father, I pray that each one of us today will walk away feeling loved by you and loved by one another. May we be with one another in our joys and in our pains, in our happiness and in our sorrows. Today, may we encourage one another and glorify you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, but we're going to kind of jump around a little bit this morning before we land in Luke chapter 12. So if you're going to pick a spot, that's where I'd go. When we hear the word idol, we tend to come up with some funny pictures in our mind. It might spring to mind many things for us, like the show American Idol, which went off recently, but is coming back. And it might remind us of all of the former winners. Or it might call to mind a teen idol. I don't have a picture of somebody like Justin Bieber or Shawn Mendes or something like that. But a singer or band that gathers a large following of fans. Or maybe if you hear the word idol, you think of the show Survivor, which somehow has survived more than 17 years. It's amazing to me. And routinely includes an immunity idol that offers protection to those who find it. Or maybe when you hear the word idol, you think of a so-called group of primitive people dancing around a fire or bowing low to a graven image made of wood, stone, precious metals, or other things. And it's in that vein of idolatry, that understanding, that Israel had an idolatry problem. Back in the Ten Commandments, God had begun with this: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And it goes on from there. Don't make idols. Don't worship the things that you can make. But Israel really struggles with this. As soon as they settle down to the land of Canaan, they begin to worship the deities of the peoples who live around them. Yes, they would always worship Yahweh in some way, form, or another. And they believed that he was powerful and mighty and important. But they also were influenced by the cults and the religions that took place around them. The tribes of Israel especially wrestled with the worship of two separate deities, the worship of Baal and Asherah. The worship of Baal begins in the Ugaritic kingdom, and it spreads through the lands of the eastern Mediterranean. And so if you look at the Mediterranean Sea, pretty much that whole right-hand side and various portions worships Baal. Baal literally just means Lord. It's a title, and it's often then attached to other adjectives and adverbs and names and titles. For instance, Baal is often referred to as the victor, the king, judge, most high, and lord of all the earth. He was seen as the controller of storms and the bringer of rains. He was described and portrayed as riding on the clouds like a charioteer. He was the wielder of rain, lightning, dew, and storms. So, if Baal provided water, then it also follows that he would bestow fertility. He was the one who brought life to the crops, they believed. And there's a story in which Baal is at a constant struggle and war with this other deity, which was their way then of explaining the seasons. And Asherah was often seen as his female counterpart. Asherah was the one who provided fertility specifically to crops and to trees. Indeed, the worship of Asherah typically involved a large pole that represented life-giving, fertility, and strength. And these two were often worshipped side by side in tandem with one another. These were the two primary deities of a group known as the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were the most advanced sailors and merchants and traders in the entire Mediterranean world at the time. And so wherever the Phoenicians would gain power within markets and economies, you would find the worship of Baal. It was a way of making them happy when they would show up in port, and it was a way of showing, hey, we're on your side if they saw you there. And so whenever people depended on their crops to grow, or animals to provide offspring, or they were just really wanting to have children, you would find the worship of Asherah and Baal. You see, if you wanted to succeed in business, then religious adherence was simply the way for the Phoenicians to see you in a better light. If the Israelites wanted life to go well, then they believed they had to worship Yahweh as their primary God and deliverer. But they would also have to placate Baal and Asherah just in case. Yes, these were deities of fertility, but ultimately, they represented much more. To the Israelites, they were deities of things like power, progress, and possessions. If you wanted to gain wealth or get more stuff, if you wanted to keep these two individuals happy, if you wanted to get ahead, then you had to get on their good side. If you wanted to grab more power, then you had to have capital that you could leverage against other people. So a little sacrifice to Baal and Asherah might just be a good way of doing that, of gaining power, progress, and possessions. They were also the gods of status, success, and security. They provided access to the good life. If you had more stuff, if you were wealthier, then you wouldn't have to worry about the future so much. You could feel secure. You would be seen as important and successful in the eyes of other people. You would have it made. You see, these two were the access to achievement. They were the gateways to gain. And so Israel worshipped Baal and Asherah in order to get ahead. Really, there was no other reason. They wanted the good life. You see, they thought they were the ones who gave access to that which provided power, money, and status. They were the ones who could help you become successful. It was all wrapped up in one nice, neat little religious package. And so many in Israel had no problem combining the worship of Yahweh and placating the deities of the Canaanites. It was simply what one did. It was good business. It was the price you had to pay. At its core, idolatry is less about the images and idols. It's not so much about the status and symbols. At its core, idolatry is, well, it's a rejection of God. God said, I am the Lord your God. You should have no other gods before me. God is saying that either he will be your God or something else will. Because everyone worships something, there are no other alternatives here. And typically, it is a rejection of God in favor of our own self-interest. Baal and Asherah were personifications of fertility, which really just represented abundance, increase, security, and power. But they were ultimately a connection to the self. It was self-promotion, self-interest, selfishness, and self-focus. They were about trying to control things, to get what I want, when I want it, and to make things how I want them to be. Genesis 11 tells us a story about a group of people in a time of rapid achievement. It was a time of human advancement and a technological explosion. The story goes like this. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and they settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." So they used bricks made of stone instead. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. You see this technological explosion. They've learned how to make what they need rather than relying on what they're given. Then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And the people get an idea. Now we can build these better bricks that let us build taller buildings. So let's undertake this incredible work, this massive project that will show how powerful and incredible we are. Let's build a city. Let's build a huge tower that can reach all the way up to heaven. And for us, we might hear the word skyscraper, but for them, what they're thinking is more like a ziggurat. A ziggurat's kind of a stepped pyramid or this conical shape that you would begin to march up. And people at this time in the ancient Near East or the eastern part of the Mediterranean world believe that if you just marched each level higher and higher and higher, then eventually you could ascend and reach to where the gods were. This was the place where heaven and earth touched. If you could build a tower high enough, you could make it to gods themselves. So this tower isn't just a tower. It's access to power. And for them, it serves as a symbol of accomplishment, glory, and autonomy. Look at what we can build, what we can achieve with our own hands. No one and nothing can stop us now. Not the peoples around us, not even God himself. The story of the Tower of Babel is really one about self-achievement, self-promotion, and self-interest. Let us, so that we. It was idolatry. It was the work of their hands, this thing they wanted to accomplish that they stopped and they worshiped. They believed if they could do it, they could accumulate power and gain security and exercise control over their own destinies. So I want us to think for just a moment then. Do we approach our life and our work in the same way? You see, we're doing this series about how work can be godly, and it can be. And we're going to come back to that next week, and we've been doing that the past few weeks. But sometimes we take our work and instead we make it God. You see, sometimes our work and our self-interest, they're aligned. We work to feel like we're achieving something. It's where we find our self-worth and our importance. It becomes who we are. We work longer hours, more and more days to be able to afford the good life and to get more stuff. We seek to impress the boss so that we can get promoted, get a greater title and higher position, to gain more power, and maybe one day to be the boss instead of having to listen to the boss. Sometimes we work because it provides us with security and the feeling like we can control our own destiny. We work for others, but ultimately most of us just work for the good of ourselves. It's about my self-achievement, my self-promotion, my self-interest. Let me, so that I might. You might think about work in terms of things like power, progress, and possessions, or status, success, and security. Work for you might be the sole access to achievement and the only gateway to gain. And if that's true, then maybe work is an idol for you. You see, many of us equate our work as being equal to God. We wouldn't be crass enough to say that out loud, but it's often secretly what we believe in our hearts. Just think for a moment. If you're willing to compromise your ethics to gain the contract, if you just have to fudge the numbers a little bit, you get a higher profit margin if you just do things this way, then maybe work is your God. If you think you have to work more and more, longer and longer hours, and nothing else ever takes priority in your life, then you have to stop and think for a moment. If God, the creator of the universe, stops to rest, then what does that say about your own self-interest and self-importance if you refuse to do the same? God looked at what he made and he considered it good and very good. Are you ever content with the work that you do? If you believe that there's always more work that has to be done right now, regardless of anything else, there's always more you could accomplish, greater and greater ways to get ahead, more you could achieve, are you constantly seeking those things out rather than allowing God to be enough in your life? Or if you're always looking and chasing the bigger payout, the higher salary, the greater title at the expense of your family, your friends, your health, your heart, your soul, do you value gain more than God? In the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looks out at the crowd and says, "No one can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and then despise the other one. You cannot serve both God and mammon." Or mammon is just a way of talking about money, wealth, status, stuff. Which I believe allows us then to see the parable that Maverick read for us this morning in a new light. In this story, we find a man who has seemingly worked hard. This is the year he is blessed with an abundant crop, one that has defied his expectations. Chances are he has been an incredibly hard worker. He has a good head for agribusiness. Sure, he probably should have recognized he was about to have a bumper crop and he hadn't planned ahead. He could have done that a little bit better. But hey, he decided to do the most prudent thing, tear down his old barns and build more to store his resources. And the parable of the rich fool is one I have struggled with and feared to preach. It's not my favorite story because it often strikes at the center of my own heart and my priorities and my thoughts. And the main problem here in this story isn't his wealth, it's his greed. It isn't the abundance, it's the way in which he chooses to think about the things he has been blessed with. Jesus stops in our story and calls this man a fool, a word he tells us never use lightly. And the Greek translation of this, of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word fool is always used for a person, and only a person who rebels against God and whose practices deny God. And so when Jesus calls this man a fool, that's the label he's putting on him. His life, his work, his practices deny God himself. He's practicing idolatry. This man is placing himself over God. Rather than recognizing God's provision and looking to God for wisdom and how to use what he has produced, the man thinks only of himself. Because five times in verses 17 through 19, he speaks of what I will do. I will do these things. I will do these things. As if he controls and owns it all. Moreover, he then begins to use the word my a lot. My fruit, my barn, my goods, my soul. This is all about him. This is not about God. This is about self and ego. He thinks about the results of his work in terms of power, progress, and possessions, of status and success and security, as the sole access to achievement and the gateway to gain. Jesus here stops and he calls it greed. We could also call it idolatry. It's promoting our own self-interest rather than thinking about and thanking God. You see, for this man, his work, his achievements, his gain, his power, himself, those are the things that have become his idols. And it's striking that here in Luke, this parable then is followed up by Jesus continuing a teaching about anxiety and work and storing up treasures. It's a little small on the screen, but I'll read it for you. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you will eat or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Or consider how the wild flowers grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and is thrown into the fire, then how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan runs after all these such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." It's no accident that Luke places these teachings back to back. Indeed, the word "then" that starts verse 22 could also be translated as "on account of this." Jesus said to his disciples, because he has had to run through this parable, then he begins to teach them these things. And when we think about what we've done rather than what God has done, it leads us to idolatry, which is why Jesus then highlights the birds and the flowers, because birds don't toil in storeway and barns, and flowers don't spin beautiful clothes, but God provides for their needs. And when we prioritize ourselves, trusting in our own abilities and our own sense of power and control, our own accomplishments, then we practice idolatry. Because when we idolize ourselves, then it often leads us to worry and fear. When we think we can control the world through the amount of work that we do and the things that we can hoard away, then we stop trusting in God and giving him thanks. And we forget about the one who provided in the first place. You see, the problem here wasn't this man's work. It was the way the man considered his work, which is why Jesus calls him a fool. The problem isn't his worth, his wealth. It's his inability to ask God how God might want him to use the wealth that he's been given. It wasn't the fact that he had accomplished something. It was the fact that he thought that his accomplishments and himself were the only things that mattered. The problem here wasn't the work. It was the heart behind it. But when our heart is off, then we often make work our God. And what God wants us to remember is that we are to trust in him. We are to lean on him because he is the one who provides for all of our needs. He provides for our physical needs. He provides by giving us the things we need to make it through each day. And sometimes that's through the work that we do. Sometimes it's through the love and generosity of others. Sometimes it's just God showing up and doing incredible stuff. God provides for our emotional needs. He provides us with people who can build us up and encourage us, who can grieve with us when we grieve and rejoice with us when life is going well and everything in between. And God provides for our spiritual needs. He gives us Jesus, who says no matter how much work you do, it can never be enough. No matter how much you toil and labor and strive, you're never going to fix your problem. Because it's not a problem you can fix. You can only let it be fixed for you. And God wants to be the one who provides salvation, who provides hope and healing and rest, who brings you joy and comfort and life. And all we have to do is say, God, I need it, and I'm willing to take it. Please come in and be my Lord and Savior. We have a God who provides for our needs, who knows the needs of our hearts. Today we're going to offer this time of invitation. You're welcome to respond publicly if that's something that could be a blessing to you. If we could pray for you, we would love to do that. We can rejoice with you or mourn with you. We would love to be here with you through that. If there's something that we can just lift up before the Father and let me know, and we'd love to do that. Or you're welcome to catch somebody after church and just say, hey, here's what's going on in my life. And we would love to stop and pray with you through those things as well. If you need to be introduced to Christ, you need to just know more about him, I'd love to sit and study with you this week. If you are ready to give your heart and life to him through baptism, we would love to rejoice and do that with you this morning. Whatever we can do, we would love to do that. We're going to offer this time. We're going to sing. If there's a way we can bless you, feel free to respond.